There's a couple things I want to say by way of just covering on a couple things. One thing, it's so good to see Tim Gullard here. He's been in our prayers, and it's good to see him here with us tonight. And I truly am thankful to our school and all the teachers and all the work they're getting ready to put in this year. Keep praying for them. You know, it's a tough time in which we live, and there's a lot of challenges, and just really, when we dedicate people to the Lord, it doesn't mean we dedicate and it's done. It's a reminder to keep praying for them throughout the whole time, and so keep that in mind. You know, this passage is a dark passage. I really appreciated what Andrew had to say because it's so true. We are in kind of a dark portion of Scripture. It's revealing the ugliness of sin. And those are always difficult portions to preach because everyone always wants to be positive and upbeat and stuff, but we got to be true to the text and true what God's Word is getting at. It's a frightening thought that the faults and failings of parents are reproduced in their children. As one Christian teacher put it many years ago, godly parents have often been afflicted with wicked children. Grace does not run in the blood, but corruption does. End of quote. That is so true. Children are born with our sinful nature. They have to accept the message of grace to be transformed. They need the Savior. But they're born with that sin nature, and they don't just inherit our good looks and our smart minds. They inherit our sinful nature as well. They have to accept the message of grace. So it ought not to surprise us that the sins we allow in our lives show up in our children, and far often they're magnified. They're there even more. And that is a frightening thought. That does not mean that we can blame our parents for our sin. That's not what I'm getting at, nor is it what Scripture is getting at. But it does mean that the failures in our lives and the flaws of our character that we tolerate and excuse can easily appear in our children. The apple never falls far from the tree. So be careful. David yielded to lust and committed adultery with Bathsheba. Now his son will yield to lust and bring destruction upon the whole family. His sin is visiting him and his children. It's interesting how he has two sons. And Amnon reveals the horribleness of his sin with Bathsheba by his treatment of Tamar. Then we see the horrible way in which he treated Uriah reflected in Absalom's treatment of Amnon. And so they're visiting them, but both sins are being visited upon David's descendants, but they all come forth from his sins in his own life as an adult. And now in his children. Let's start off with the fact that it brings out this interesting thing that Amnon loves his half-sister Tamar. Chapter 13 of 2 Samuel. And it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. And Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. This is a very disturbing text. Five characters are brought out in the story, and I'm going to quickly survey the characters so you kind of get what's going on. Of course, you know David, the one to whom the kingdom is promised in 2 Samuel 7:16. It says, you're going to receive the kingdom, and the throne, the crown, will never depart from you. It's going to be passed on to your descendants. But then he commits adultery and murder. And that's what's going to be visiting him because of that. Amnon is David's eldest son. He's the heir apparent. He's the one who should be seated next on the throne. And so when it says, your throne shall live on, the thought is it's probably Amnon. Now, we know better because we know what happens. But at that time, he was one who was expected to reign after David. Absalom, there was a son actually between them, but they think he died when he was young, because Absalom appears to be the one who is second in line. David's son from a different mother, and the one next upon the throne after Amnon. And then we have mentioned between Absalom and Amnon in the text, Tamar, the half-sister of Absalom. I mean, the full sister of Absalom, the half-sister to Amnon. And it says she's beautiful. And then we have a fifth character, Jonadab, their cousin, David's nephew and a dear friend to Amnon, wise and crafty. Those are the characters. Amnon loves his half-sister Tamar. In fact, he's lovesick over her. She's beautiful, and he can't get his mind off of her, and he just keeps thinking about her, and it's to the point where he's becoming physically ill about this. But he's fantasizing a forbidden relationship. It's his half-sister. That's forbidden in the law. You can't have a relationship with her. She's a virgin, which means she's protected. She's inacceptable. And the language here is rather shocking. He says he cannot do anything to her. Now, this is disturbing. He's a bad boy with bad intentions, is the idea. What kind of love is this? And quickly we pick out, this is not a healthy love. This is really lust. It's pagan, like Shechem in the book of Genesis in chapter 34. If you go back there, it's a lot of the language is carried over from that account. But that was the pagan Canaanites. Remember, they were wicked. And they were corrupting Israel back in Genesis, and there was a judgment that was going to come upon them. He says, when their sin is full, God's going to judge them and wipe them out. And so they're noted for their wicked depravity. And you go to Genesis 34, verses 2 and 3, and when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her, lay with her, and defiled her. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel, and spake kindly unto the damsel. That's corrupt. It's wicked. You don't do that to somebody you love. And now that same spirit, that same attitude is now in Israel, and it's part of the royal family. The next heir after David, it's in his heart. Wicked and sinful. It's a corrupt love. Well, Amnon, he just can't get over her. He wants her to do something to her. His intentions are foul and wicked. And so he confides in his cousin, Jonadab, a crafty cousin. Look at our text. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, so his cousin. And Jonadab was a very subtle or crafty, or the word could be wise man. And he said unto him, why art thou being the king's son, lean from day to day? You know, what's wrong? You're the king's son. You've got everything. Why are you so upset? Wilt thou tell me? And Amnon said unto him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. And Jonadab said unto him, lay down. Well, he's going to give some terrible, terrible advice. Said unto him, lay thee down on thy bed and make thyself sick. And when thy father cometh to see thee, say unto him, I pray thee, let my sister Tamar come and give me meat and dress the meat to my sight, that I may see it and eat it at her hand. Well, Amnon admits his incestuous desire, and his cousin is a shrewd. The word is, reminds you of Satan in the garden, right? The wisest of all the creatures, and that's a warning that he's going to come up with some horrible advice, and he advised Eve to eat the forbidden fruit and brought sin into this world. Now, this man who's crafty, he's like the serpent. And he's going to give counsel and advice that ought not to be followed, that's going to lead Amnon into deep and grave sin. But he gives the counsel, play sick. I mean, act like you're really ill, and it's not going to be much acting because he already feels sick about what he wants to do. And your dad will come to check up on you, who happens to be the king. Apparently, he was known to visit his sick children and also to indulge them. And ask him to send for your sister to prepare a meal for you in your presence. You know, saying you're so sick you can't eat, but she makes the stuff that you can digest and have her prepare it for you. And the trick is to get alone with her, but also at the permission of the king. By royal decree, order of the king, that she'll come to you and she get past all the guards and the protection, and you can be alone with her. Well, Absalom takes the advice to heart. Amnon takes the advice to heart. And he shrewdly deceives his father. Verse 6. So Amnon lay down and made himself sick, just like Jonadab had said. And when the king was come to see him, Amnon said unto the king, I pray thee, let Tamar, my sister, come, and make me a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat it at her hand. Then David sent him to Tamar, saying, go now to thy brother Amnon's house and dress him meat. Prepare him some food. Well, the trap is being sprung. Amnon truly deceives his father. He pretends to be sick. The king comes as expected, and he asks to have his sister make cakes for him. Now, the word here is interesting because the noun and the verb used here has the idea of heart. It comes from the word heart. So it's almost like prepare Valentine's food, Valentine's cakes. It amounts to it. It's playing on this idea that he's claiming he loves her. And the food is to stimulate his appetite, but already he has a wicked appetite. And the queen foolishly cooperates. And Tamar innocently obeys. I remember one person took the story and twisted it so much that somehow Tamar was at fault for what she did. The text clearly indicates she is absolutely innocent. Maybe a little naive, but her dad ordered her to go and take care of her sick half-brother. So she goes there obediently and does what she has been asked to do. She goes there, she's preparing cakes for him, just like she was supposed to do. And she does it with meticulous care. The text kind of slows down at this point and points out how she did exactly what she was supposed to do. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was laid down, he's sick. And she took flour, and she kneaded it to make cakes in his sight, and did bake the cakes, and she took a pan and poured them out before him. She's doing everything as she's supposed to do it. But you almost get this feeling that he's watching her, and his thoughts are wicked and corrupt and filled with lust. Just like David looked out from the rooftop upon Bathsheba and watched her as she bathed. He's watching her prepare this food, but his thoughts are far from innocent as she innocently prepares the cakes. It reminds you of the lamb that Nathan the prophet told about. In fact, there's very similar language. He said there was this man who had a little lamb. Remember the story? The other guy had all kinds of lambs, flocks. But the poor man only had one lamb. And he cherished it and truly loved this lamb. And they took care of it. And he fed the lamb at his table, this idea of food and feeding. And it was there. And then the language of the parable says that this lamb was like a daughter to this man. Well, here's this daughter who's endlessly preparing this food in the presence of her wicked half-brother. He says he can't eat. She does all this work. She prepares this food that he said he had to have, and now he says, I can't eat. I can't eat with all these people here. You know, I'm just so sick. I can't take the stress of all this company. Everybody get out. Just everybody leave except for you, Tamar. You're preparing this food. You can stay, but everyone else has to go. And she doesn't know any better. She stays. All the rest of the people leave. So the room is empty except for those two. He doesn't want the food. He wants her. And then Amnon springs his trap. Let's continue our text. And when she brought them unto him, he took hold of her and said to her, come, lie with me, my sister. She suspects nothing. He asks her to bring the food into his chamber. He says, I'm too weak to walk. You know, you're going to have to bring the food to me. She goes into the inner chamber, bringing him his food, but rather than grab the food, he has a sudden revival of strength, and he grabs her. Another event comes to mind. Remember Pharaoh's wife? You used to have Joseph, who was a good man, an innocent man. She grabbed hold of him, and there's going to be a hint of this story later on with a beautiful robe. It's described as the same words that Joseph's robe was described. I mean, the initial robe that his father gave him. But in that story, she grabs his robe, and Joseph leaves the robe behind and gets away, escapes. But she uses the same exact language that Amnon uses now towards Tamar. But that was a wicked woman, that Pharaoh's wife. It was an Egyptian. This is the king's son. And it's wicked and despicable. And he acknowledged the fact that she is his sister. Well, then we have the horrible event, the violation of Tamar. She says no 4 times. And she gives 3 reasons why she has to say no when he asks this unthinkable thing of her. She answered and said to him, nay, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not this folly. This is not what Israelites do. We're the people of God. We're the people who have the law. We're the people whose righteousness is to exceed that of the nations around us. We don't do this kind of thing. This doesn't happen in Israel. Sadly, we know better. Sadly, we know the very king himself has committed this kind of sin. But it ought not to happen. It's something that should not happen among us. It reminds me of in Corinthians, when we read about the horrible sin in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But in 1 Corinthians 5, it mentions there's this wicked, sinful, immoral activity going on in the church. And he said, this stuff doesn't even happen among the pagans. Those outside the church, it ought not to happen in the church. And it tells the church to deal with this, confront this wicked man in his sin. And he said, I've already judged him, and he was to be cast out of the church. Why? Because the church is to be pure. We're not supposed to be tolerating this kind of sinful, immoral behavior. It's not right for the people of God. It wasn't right in the Old Testament. It's not right in the New Testament. We're not to be like the world around us. And so she says, the first reason, this ought not to be done. It's wickedness. It's immoral. It's an abomination in the eyes of God. It's wrong. Second of all, she says, and I, whither shall I cause my shame to go? And as for thee, thou shalt be as of the fools of Israel. I mean, If you do what you're planning on doing, because he has a hold of her, she cannot get away. He said, if you do what you're thinking about doing, it's going to look bad on me, and it's going to look bad on you. We're not going to escape the shame. There's no future for us. Neither for me, nor for you is the future keen. We'll be viewed as wicked wretches. Now, this stuff is so relevant to the times in which we live. Because we are in an immoral culture. It's everywhere. And the temptation hits all kinds of people. And we have people in the church who commit these immoral sins, and they bring shame upon the church. They ruin our testimony in the community. There's pastors who fall into immorality, and the whole church suffers. The reputation, their reputation is ruined. They're disqualified from ministry. And every one of these people who falls into sin, we look at them and our hearts are grieved because they realize they've chosen the path of foolishness and their whole rest of their lives is changed. It's not going to be the same. You can't undo what you've done. David, the whole rest of his kingship is going to be radically different now because of his sin with Bathsheba. And she's saying, what you're thinking about doing, our lives are going to be forever changed if you do what you're thinking about doing. We'll not escape this shame. For a momentary pleasure, you're going to ruin the whole rest of our lives? And yet people do it all the time. There's a madness that goes into people's mind because of lust. And then she gives the third reason, our third, I think, effort to try to stop her half-brother from doing what he's thinking about doing. Now, therefore, I pray thee, speak unto the king, for he will not withhold me from thee. He says, we already know from little hints in the text that David was notorious for indulging his sons, giving them whatever they wanted, even when it was totally unreasonable. I mean, he didn't even question his request to have Tamar sent to him. And she says, I suspect fully that if you asked Dad, he would give you to me. But what she's saying is interesting, because we kind of question whether that's even really true, because David was one who understood the law, even though he didn't always follow it. He understood that according to Leviticus 18:9, this was an abomination in the eyes of God. You do not give a son to a sister, even a half-sister. The way it's worded in Leviticus 18:9 is the father's son cannot marry father's daughter. That's not allowed in the law. And most likely, she realized this because she seems to understand. She seems to have a wisdom that obviously Amnon does not. And the thought is, if I hold him off and he backs off and waits and asks Dad, then I'll be protected. I'll get saved from this. He won't go through with it. But there's also a hint of the fact that true love waits. If you really love me as you say you love me, then wait and let's do this right. Ask Dad for permission. He'll certainly agree, and she implies, and then we can get married and do this the right way, the proper way, within marriage, which is where it ought to be kept. Let's do what's right. This is one of those messages I just wish, in many ways, it's one of those sermons that pastors hate to give, but I wish the teens were all here, the young people, because so often you hear people like Amnon, oh, I love you. I just can't stand to stay away from you. You're just so irresistible to me that I cannot hardly control myself. If any knucklehead says that to you, because I'm thinking if anyone knucklehead said that to my daughter, that'd be the end of it. Because if you love somebody, you care for them, you want what's best for them, and you're willing to wait, and you will not put their reputation in danger. Can I say it any more clearly? If you love them, you wait. You wait till the right time. You wait till marriage. When you make the vows before God and witnesses that you may now kiss the bride. The point of that was it was a picture that I did. Now that you've made the vows before people and it's public, now you can satisfy your desires in an appropriate way within the bonds of marriage. That's the only place it can be legitimately fulfilled. But Amnon won't listen. Amnon won't wait, because Amnon does not really love her. He's just filled with lust. And he's confused that with love. And being stronger, he forced himself upon her. Normally the language in all the other places where it's legitimately fulfilled, it says they laid with her. This in the Hebrews says he laid her. It's very clear this was a forced act. He raped her. She was the victim. He was the abuser. And he commits this horrible, wicked deed. But notice how his whole attitude changes after this. Verse 15. The whole passage began with his emphasis that he claimed, and it's almost like he gave him the benefit of the doubt, saying he loved her. But now, clearly, he doesn't love her. In fact, he hates her more than he ever loved her. After he gets what he wants, his whole attitude towards her changes. How many young ladies have experienced this? Far too many. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Arise, be gone." Do you sense the cruelty of this? The cold insensitivity? He has just devastated her. He's abused her. And once he's satisfied himself, she becomes repulsive in his sight, and he cast her from his presence. He tells her to get out. But she never listens to him. She wasn't willing to submit the first time, so he had to take her by force. And now she's not willing to leave, because this would be even worse than before, because now that you've done this, you should at least take me in marriage or fulfill your obligation in terms of paying the fine for this kind of behavior. But to send her away and totally now act this way towards her was even worse than before. It's a total disregard for her as a human being. She'll have no one now, because now she's damaged goods. No one will be able to take her in marriage now that she's been defiled. But he refuses to listen a third time. And then he says something really bad, even worse. He calls for a servant to come back in. And he says, "Get this out and lock the door behind you," behind her. He actually doesn't use the word woman. Let's look at a text. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that his hatred with he loved her was greater. Go down to verse 16. And she said unto him, "There is no cause. This evil in sending me away is greater than the other that thou didst unto me." But he would not hearken to her. Then he called his servant that ministered unto him and said, "Put this," now notice it's in italics, "woman." He actually has put this thing. "Put this out from me and bolt the door after her." She's treated as a thing. Be warned, young people. They say they love you, but once you give them what they want, they will reject you. Because they don't love you at all, really. Or they wouldn't ask such a thing. You're just an object for their pleasure. Now, notice this. She had a garment of diverse colors. That's the same description as Joseph's coat of many colors. "For which such robes were the king's daughters that were virgins appareled." Then the servant brought her out. He did what he was told and bolted the door after her. And Tamar, now realizing there's no hope, grieves for a loss. She puts ashes on her head and rent her garment to divers colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went on crying. This is a grievous story. She's cast out and the door is locked. Amnon is done with the whole affair, but Tamar is not. She goes public. She had colorful clothes like Joseph, but she tears them and she covers herself with ashes and she weeps so that people see something's wrong. Something has happened to Tamar. And she's grieving. And Absalom notices and he suspects. Absalom, her brother, said unto her, "Hath Amnon, thy brother, been with thee?" Obviously, he knew there was something there. "But hold now thy peace, my sister. He's thy brother. Regard not this thing." He's telling, it's too delicate a situation for you to deal with. Basically, he's saying, "I'm going to deal with this." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. And that's the last we ever hear of her. She kind of vanishes off the scene. He seeks to comfort her, takes her into his home, counsels her to keep the matter quiet. He'll take care of it. And she lives with him in virtual widowhood for the rest of her life. I wonder what David thinks of all this. I mean, he was a puppet in this whole affair, not knowing what was going on. But when David heard of all these things, in other words, he heard this sordid tale, he was wroth with anger. But he did nothing. People struggle with that. Some say, well, what could he do? It was kind of an awkward situation. Maybe he was helpless because of what he'd done with Bathsheba. And there's truth to that because he sees all this is really his fault. His sin is visiting him as a judgment was pronounced him by Nathan. But he could have at least done what Absalom did. He could have took her into the royal palace himself. He could have rebuked Amnon for what he'd done, even though he himself was guilty of the same kind of thing. He could have carried out the law, for that matter. He could have done something, but he didn't do anything. And when Absalom spake unto his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. Absalom remembers this. He's storing it up in his mind, and from then on, there's this division between these two brothers. He hated him for his crime. He kept silent, but he felt very strongly about what happened. What's interesting, this passage began with love in chapter 13, verses 1 through 2. It mentions the love with which he loved the Tamar, but because it's really lust, it ends with hate. Hatred of Absalom towards Amnon. And all because of what happened in the middle. What began with love by a violent act turned love into hatred. And this is the calm before the storm with the silence of Absalom. Now, I wanted to save a little time here at the end. Because why is this sordid tale in Scripture? We read in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable and is beneficial. This is here for our benefit. God wanted this in His Word to teach us some very important truths. It reveals the ugliness and deceitfulness of lust and the great harm it can cause. Sometimes we think it's a small sin. It's a huge sin. That's why Jesus says adultery begins where? In the heart. You got to guard your affections. You got to guard your thought life. You got to enjoy. Guard your heart. From the very beginning of the story, when you hear that this Amnon had this kind of attitude towards his half-sister. We know this is not good, and it's going to lead to something horrible. We right away catch that it's not real love, though he tried to say it was. It's lust, and lust is poison when it's not dealt with appropriately. Second of all, it reveals how our sins can show up magnified in our children's lives. And there's nothing at that time we can do about it. It's the seeds start to grow, and there it is. But the reason why that happens is it reveals the ugliness of our sin. So often we excuse and we explain away our sins as not really that bad. But when we see it in someone we care about, we realize how truly wicked it is and evil it is. I really believe one of the reasons this was allowed to occur was for David to come to grips with the horribleness of his own sin. He had treated Uriah's wife as a thing for his pleasure. He was totally insensitive to her feelings and what he caused in her life. Even when Uriah died and she grieved, we don't see anywhere that David comforted her. Not at that point in time. But now that this happens to his daughter from his own son, the ugliness of this sin becomes very apparent to David, and he's paralyzed by it. He's horrified by it because that is him and the ugliness of his sin. We have no idea of the sin in our lives that if we did not deal with it and bring it to God and ask his forgiveness and deal with it, where it could lead. We'd be horrified if we knew. It reveals how lust depersonalizes people. She's treated as just a thing. But these people who were abused and taken for the pleasure of these men, that was a man's wife. That was Absalom's sister. The text goes out of its way that even though he wouldn't even say what she was, this thing, take this thing out from him, we understand this is not just a thing. This is Absalom's sister. That woman that was up on the roof that he took and abused David, that was Uriah's wife. All those women that guys lust after on the internet and the magazines and things are someone's child. They're human beings. And we need to remember that. It reveals how lust is a perversion, a facade of love. Though people claim to love, is something far wicked, far worse. Do you see the ugliness of the sin? Because I think as a society, we do not. We romanticize this pagan lust. The reason why I say it is because we watch shows where a man and a woman feel attraction towards each other, and immediately they're going to bed with each other. It's in the movies, it's in the TV shows, and we tend to just so often, oh well, I'll fast forward through those, or I'll just maybe flip the channel, hopefully. But it doesn't horrify us how wicked this is. This is something that should not even, Scripture says, be named among us. We should guard our eyes. Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman, a maiden. I made a covenant with my eyes. But people treat it as not that big a deal. And it's romanticizing pagan lust. There's Amnons all around us. But now they've become mainstream. There's Amnon, sadly, within many of us. And we don't condemn it and rebuke it for what it is. We're becoming, even the church, like the world around us. We're no longer offended. We're no longer ashamed. It's pure and simple paganism. This is what the pagans were known for. And became so wicked that God says, I'm going to destroy the Canaanites. I'm going to wipe them out. And I'm going to place them with the Israelites. But then the Israelites became like them. And finally, God judged them and cast them into captivity. And then he's working in the church. And if we're not careful, the church becomes like the world. And he says, well, what am I going to do with you if you just become like the world? You're no longer salt. You're no longer light. You're just like the world around you. We're called to be different. And it should horrify us and grieve us that our pastors are falling into this kind of immorality. And we hear it all the time. We should be ashamed of what we're watching and what we're listening to. And say, I've got to guard my mind. I've got to guard my eyes. I've got to guard my heart. We got to seek to be pure. And so let's learn from the lesson of the story. And be careful not to allow this into our lives. I was trying to find a hymn to close with that call for repentance and asking forgiveness. You know what? We don't have those kind of hymns in our hymn books anymore. It's hard to find a good one that does that. And frankly, after I was working on this message, I don't feel like singing after this. I want to pray. And I encourage you as we pray to look to the Lord and say, Lord, have I gotten careless in my life? Do I need to be more careful, more guarded, more pure? Lord, am I becoming an Amnon inside? And if I am, forgive me and cleanse me. Though my sins are like scarlet, make them white as snow. If you've fallen in this area, then ask the Lord to forgive you and cleanse you and truly repent and ask him to be gracious and not allow you to suffer the consequences in your own life for this sin, or in your children's lives. And then if your children have fallen this and say, Lord, I confess my sin to you and ask your forgiveness, and I pray for my kids that you forgive them and cleanse them as well. God is a God of grace. And fortunately, he says he doesn't visit the sins of the fathers upon the generations to come. He told that in Ezekiel. He's not going to do that anymore. We learn from David what could have happened. But because of the grace of Jesus Christ, his blood can cleanse us. He can forgive us. And he saves us from the consequences of our own sin. Heavenly Father, we come to you. I pray, Lord, in this day and age that we're in, it seems like the wickedness is just all around us. It's everywhere. And Lord, the only way we can guard our hearts, to guard our eyes, if we have to purposely decide, I'm not going to yield to the pressures of this world. I'm not going to conform to the standards around me. I'm going to seek to be true to your word. I'm going to seek to be pure. I'm going to seek to be good. I'm going to seek to be what you've called me to be. And by the grace of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can. I pray, Lord, you forgive us for the times in which we failed to do this, where we've gotten lazy and careless. And we failed to realize the ugliness of sin and how much harm it can do. Forgive us for the times which we have lustfully looked at other people and Lord, treat them as objects in our mind instead of recognizing they're a human being, a person. Forgive us, Lord, for the perversions that we become comfortable with. And we talk about homosexuality being an abomination, but this kind of sin is also an abomination in your eyes. You hate fornication because it treats people as things. Help us to lift up people, to hold them as precious, to walk in the path of love, true love, that seeks the best of those around us, that seeks to guard their well-being, that's willing to sacrifice for the benefit of others, to deny ourselves that they might be exalted and lifted up. Help us, Lord, to be all that we can be. I pray, Lord, for this upcoming school year, as we just had to dedicate our teachers to the Lord. There's so many young people that are part of our school, part of our church in Awana, our Good News clubs. We pray for them, Lord. They've grown up in a very difficult time, a very perverse culture. But Lord, the only way we can protect them is by setting an example for them, by lifting up a higher standard. May they see purity in our lives. May they see people who genuinely love you with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their soul, with all their body. Help us, Lord. And I pray for them to come to know you early in life, to walk down the path of righteousness, that we might see a generation raised up in the midst of all this that's different from the world around them. And once again, show, if you should tarry, what genuine love is all about. And I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You're dismissed.